Good morning. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good. Amen. Amen.
We're going to see that as we enter into this morning's sermon, which will be coming from 2 Samuel, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, chapter 9. It'll be 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as you know, we've been doing a series on King David. And at this point in his life, he's actually kind of able to sit back, rest a little bit, and he's doing some reflecting. And because he's a man after God's own heart, you know what he's reflecting on? He's reflecting on, what can I do more for God? And you know what that's proof of? When that's where your heart is at, that's proof you've come to know Jesus. When you come to know Jesus, that should be a burden on your heart. What can I do more for God? We won't turn to it, but if you're taking notes, 1 Thessalonians, Apostle Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica. And one of the things he says to them is in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this: as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you, live your life in order to please God. And then in the last part of that verse, he says, and do more and more. You see, this place where David's heart is at in the Old Testament is the exact place where our heart should be at today. When he talks to the church in Corinth, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Again, when a person's heart has that kind of desire, it's proof they've come to know Jesus. Otherwise, why would you care? So King David's reflecting on what can he do more. And while he's reflecting, he suddenly remembers something. He remembers a promise that he made many years past. It had to do with one of his best friends named Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was the king's son. And one of the things he said to David, because he knew David would one day take the throne, was, show kindness to my descendants. It so happens that even the king, King Saul at that time, realized that one day David would be king, and he made him promise in 1 Samuel chapter 4, show kindness to my descendants. Why did both of these men want David to show kindness to their descendants? It's because one thing that often happened when a new ruler became enthroned was they would wipe out all the offspring of the king that was before him. It was typical for that king to kill every one of them. They would do that so no one could later say, once they were on the throne, so-and-so has a legitimate right to the throne. Now, having given you this background, I'd like to start by reading, starting with verse 3 again, 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is King David. He's asking this question. King David asks, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul? Now, stop there just for a second. When it says the house of Saul, that's actually talking about the descendants, right? Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lo Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth's grandson and your master will always eat at my table. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. So as David is having this matter searched out concerning a previous promise that he made to Jonathan and King Saul, he finds out that there's this one descendant left named Mephibosheth. Interesting that the text tells us in verse 4 that Mephibosheth lived at Lo Debar. And the reason why I'm bringing that up is because Lo in the Hebrew means no. And get this, Debar means pasture. And so what is that telling us about where Mephibosheth was living? He was living in a very dry, desolate, barren land. Obviously, there was enough water to produce some crops, but it was pretty dry and barren. And so a question comes up, why would he be living in a place that would be like that, probably also a bit isolated from people, a place where there's little if any, vegetation? Why live in a place like that? Well, a likely reason is because he was in hiding, or at least trying to be a bit obscure. You see, all the descendants of Saul up to this point are dead except him. So here he is in this secluded place, and because some years have passed by, to a certain degree, he's probably feeling a bit secure. That is, until one day, and I'm sure quite to his surprise, some soldiers of the king come in. And he hears the words, the king wants to see you. Now, if that had been you or any one of us, what would be one of the first things going through your heart? A feeling of security or maybe fear? Great fear. I'm sure he was thinking to himself, what I have always feared has come to pass. I am as good as dead. That daunting shadow that has always been haunting me is finally arrived. And so he's brought to the king. And when he's brought to the king, he stretches himself out, the word prostrate. And I'm sure it was definitely a moment of consummating fear along with this hope for mercy. And as he's trembling in fear, he suddenly hears something that's totally unexpected. He hears the words found in verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. I'm sure some of you can remember that old commercial. It used to say, do you remember this? How do you spell relief? In this instance, it can literally be spelled G-R-A-C-E. What is that word?
Grace.
And the reason why I'm saying that is because in verse 7, when it uses the word kindness, that can literally be translated into grace. One of the things that often motivates someone to want to show kindness or give grace to someone else is because we ourselves have experienced it. You might remember last week, or actually the week before, by the way, that missionary did a great job, didn't he? Can you imagine? We have 450 churches in Burundi. What an amazing work. But the week before, I had shared that David wanted to do something for the Lord. He wanted to build him a what? Anyone remember? A temple. The word was house, right, for David, but it was temple. In response, the Lord says to him, thanks for thinking about David, but I intend one of your offspring, one of your in your family will build me the temple. And besides David, kind of like, let's not have an argument over this. You see, what I want to do is I want to build you a house. That's the kind of God we serve. And boy, did he ever bless him by building his house, because it was through the genealogy of Jesus, of David, that Jesus Christ came. I'm going to build you a lineage. I'm going to build you a heritage. I'm going to build you a house. I greatly suspect that this was a part, get this, why he remembered his promise to Jonathan and King Saul. King David wants to pass that kind of grace that he himself received. There are times where perhaps we've made a promise and we kind of forget about that promise. And God will sometimes do something to help us to remember that promise, not where he's trying to slam us, but we end up getting a blessing. And when we get that blessing, we go, oh yeah, I need to do this. Here we have a situation where he's just been told, I'm going to build you a house. And two chapters later, he remembers his own promise to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his house. We serve a good God, do we not? Again, I share this because when we experience love, we have a tendency to want to give love. When we experience joy because of our Savior, we want others to know that joy. And when you experience God's grace, you have a tendency to want others to know that grace of God. Amen? Grace, grace, grace. That's what happens to people who end up truly saved. You want people to know the grace of Jesus Christ that saved your soul. You naturally want them to have it because it makes you thankful. And then being thankful breeds joy. Then why? Because you've been blessed with the kindness of God. And yet on the other hand, please hear me on this. If you really are not among those who want others to experience the grace of God, then it's most likely it's because you've never experienced it. Your soul most likely has never grabbed a hold of that grace, and you need to change that, and you're the only one that can. You want that because one day when you stand before God, if you have not grabbed a hold or let your soul grab a hold of the grace of God, then instead you'll have to experience the wrath of God. But when you've experienced the grace of God, you just don't want other people to have it. It becomes a burden on your soul for them to have it. It becomes a burden on your heart to want others to know about this loving kindness of God. Just as we see in verse 3 that it was a burden on David's heart to want to share the kindness of God with Mephibosheth. This desire is definitely proof. It reveals as to whether one is truly saved or not. Please hear me. Please hear me. If you don't have a burden for souls, if you're not looking for opportunity, it's one of two things. Either you're very backslidden and you need to repent of that because you've lost the importance in your heart, mind, and soul, the greatest gift that could ever be given to mankind when he pardoned and took away sin off your soul, or you don't have it at all. If you do not have this burden for others to know God's kindness, and I can't emphasize it enough, there's a good chance it's because you don't have it yourself. There's something about when your soul tastes the sweet forgiveness that comes through the grace of God that liberates your soul to a new height of joy. It floods your being with the love of God, and because of that, you can't help but be thankful and want others to have that. You want others to experience it. You want others to know it. You want others to grab a hold of it. You want them to have it. People only have a head knowledge about God's grace are the kind of people who look around at others and say, why does that person always seem to have the joy of God? Why is it that person, every time we have a conversation, has to bring God into it? You ever hear someone talk like that where they're almost annoyed? And it's because they have the joy of God. You need to make sure you have it, because you can go to church all of your life, and if it's only here and it's not been birthed in your soul, you'll find out on Judgment Day when you stand before Him, although you may have gone to church, you won't be among those who are going to walk into heaven. You know, many years ago, literally, I'm going to guess about 7 years ago, I shared something. Don't expect us to remember it. But as you know, we have many sister churches. Well, one in St. Louis, amazing testimony. There was a man who was on the board. Imagine, you're on the church board, who had a heart attack. They rushed him off to the hospital. Fortunately, they were able to revive him. And when he was able to get back on his feet, the very Sunday in which he could go back to church, he walked down the center aisle, and he turned to the congregation, and he said, I announce before you all right now, Christ to be my Savior. Do you know why he said that? Because although he had been church all his life, and although he was on the church board, he said, when I died, I went to hell. Make sure this knowledge of Jesus isn't just here, but it's here. And one way in which you can know for sure it is if you have a burden for souls, where you want them to have the grace of God that He's given you. You may have noticed in verse 13 that Mephibosheth tells us that he was lame in both feet. What had happened was, when King Saul had lost to their enemies, the Philistines, many of the people in the land panicked. And when Mephibosheth was just probably an infant, his nurse hurried up, picked him up, and she was running like everybody else, ended up dropping him, and he ended up becoming crippled in both feet. And I share this because there's many similarities between Mephibosheth and where the world is right now before God and what they will experience. For example, all of mankind, like Mephibosheth, will one day find that just as he was called to stand before the king, all the world's going to one day stand before the king, and he's far greater than King David. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega. Amen. He's the Lord of the universe. And when they come before him, for those who do not have Christ or have not experienced the grace of Christ, they're going to find out they are crippled. They will find out their past sins have made them spiritually crippled from having any right to be able to walk into heaven. Like Mephibosheth, many today deep down know a day's coming when they're going to stand before the King of Kings on Judgment Day. And if they have not acted on that grace which has been offered to their soul because they were too involved and wrapped up with the world and all its amenities, where they lived their life where they knew about it but basically didn't live for Jesus, they're going to find out they're not going to be among those who walk into heaven. They will find out instead, like Mephibosheth, who was fearful that he could be executed, that they will be executed for all eternity. And it's not because God wanted it that way. Many will find themselves like Mephibosheth, full of terror, full of fear. They will be like Mephibosheth, prostrate before God, hoping for mercy, wondering what the outcome might be. For some of us, like Mephibosheth, who have already heard the words, do not fear. Amen? We've heard those words. Like King David said to Mephibosheth, do not fear. I will surely show you kindness. Hallelujah? So we don't have to wonder what the outcome will be on that day, like many who will be trembling in fear.
On that day when we receive Christ as our Savior, our soul, not just our mind, heard those words and we received it. I'm sure like Mephibosheth, many of us can recall responding in our heart where you could hardly believe it. But we received it. And we are in awe of our King to this day because of it. Do not fear. I will show you kindness. Now, when Mephibosheth heard those words, I will show you kindness, though they were definitely words that would bring relief and would also bring joy, I suspect it probably brought something else. You know what that was? Humility. He found himself humbled. Why? Because it was his grandfather that kept trying to hunt David down. Remember? In the hills of En-Gedi? Almost surrounding him, trapping him for one purpose, to kill him. So why in the world would you be offering me, of all people, mercy and kindness? I think at that point it all the more helped him realize that King David was not saving Mephibosheth because he was deserving it. David was actually saving Mephibosheth for the sake of his father. Verse 7, David was doing this because of Jonathan's sake. So you're not doing this for me, King David? Because of me? No, Mephibosheth. I'm not doing it for anything because of what you have done. I'm doing it for Jonathan's sake. Your father was a good friend of mine who I loved dearly, so there's no possibility of Mephibosheth getting puffed up. I'm going to share a little story here that comes to mind. Many, many years ago, I was in college. I needed a car. And there was one for sale through a family friend. And his name was Benny. And Benny decides he's going to sell me the car at a reduced rate. But he said this to me. He said, I'll tell you why I'm going to sell this car to you cheaper. It's for your father's sake. You see, when I came here, I was dirt poor. I was working hard. But I need a co-signer for my home. Your father signed it. Now, on the one hand, I think to myself, wow, what a great dad. On the other hand, I think, wow, he's not doing it for me. That's kind of the way it is between us and God. It should be humbling because he's not saving you for anything that on your part has made you good or worthy. He does it for Jesus' sake. That's not that he doesn't love us. Of course he loves us. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't have died for us. But when he comes to seek to save, it's not because we're good people. It's because Jesus died for us. And that should humble us. Amen? Again, he loves us. But the only way you can be saved is if you have the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. If you don't, you'll find that you are spiritually crippled when you stand before him on judgment day. And that's the last thing God wants for you. He wants you to be able to walk into his kingdom. But it won't happen unless you have made a serious commitment to him. You know, one of the things that really scares me is we have people saying salvation by faith. And it is by faith, amen? I'm going to share something with you that just happened this week. I've met another new group, like on the Friday night group, that I'm now working with. A bunch of teenagers, as young as probably 13, 14, 15, 16. I don't know if they're 17, might be 17. And playing basketball with them, and I've had a chance to witness to them. And in the witnessing to them, two of them came into my office. One of them said this to me, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me that I can have more faith." So I prayed for him. Then later, they both came into my office, and I was able to lead him to the Lord. Amen. His friend, like my background, Catholic, had a bunch of questions. And that's where I'm thankful for my Catholic background, because it makes it a whole lot easier for me to witness. And you've heard me say this several times. You know, the big scripture we like to use is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves," but for a Catholic. Anyone remember what verse that I say is a good one? Galatians chapter 2. I encourage you to write this down. Verse 16. Two times. That's the verse I shared with my priest who allowed me to witness to him when I was an altar boy once I found out the truth. And I remember to this day when he read it, two times saved by faith. And he said to me, "Wow, George, you're right. You're right."
What was that verse again?
Galatians chapter 2, verse 16.
Thank you.
You bet. Why did I share this with my priest? I'm walking on thin ice. I could be in trouble. Because I actually said to him, "Father Klug, you teach us we get to heaven by being good. You teach us you get to heaven by baptism. You teach us you get to heaven by faith in Christ." And he said, "That's how you get to heaven." And Galatians 2:16 spells it out. It's by faith. Faith alone. But we have to make sure it's not just here, but it's here. I was able to share with this young boy, and I'm going to ask you to pray for him. Bradley and Connor, can you do that? I am hoping they'll all the more come alive. Please write that down. Bradley and Connor. Nothing grieves my heart more than when you lead someone to Christ and then you see them no more and they're gone. A part of what we're supposed to do is help them build a foundation of faith. And this is part of the reason why I say it can't just be here. Faith needs to be grounded. It needs to be rooted. So it all the more is able to grab a hold of our heart. And that comes by learning about Jesus and growing in him. Amen? Back to Mephibosheth. He was living in a place that was dry and desolate. Right now, the United States is becoming more and more a land that is dry and desolate spiritually, is it not? You know, last time I read, might be wrong, but there was the material I read said we're now the only continent where Christianity is no longer growing. How sad is that? How sad is that? It has become so obvious to other nations. Like I just said, we have 450 churches in just Burundi alone. We have an amazing work in Africa, amazing work. But they are now sending us missionaries. Why? Because they see America spiritually has become a dry, desolate place. Before we can come to know Christ, our souls were wandering in a dry place. But after we were able to come to know Christ, he fills us. He quenches us with his spirit. When we came to that place where we were able to grab a hold of that loving promise, we found that that dry place in us began to change as the Word of God watered that dry place in our soul. And things begin to sprout and to blossom. And a lot of it is truth that all the more breeds more life in our inner soul. He is bringing us and has brought us to a place that is lush, full. We'll give you a chance to shut that off. But we've been given a promise, lots of promises now. We're going to be given paradise, a lush place. Not only that, but the Bible tells us, like Mephibosheth, where he was told, you're going to be brought to the city
of the king, which is Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ has that promise for us. He tells us in Revelation that he's going to bring down the new Jerusalem from heaven. And when he does, we are going to be able to live with our King, King Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 says, "He who is victorious," or your version might say, "he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." And I believe that's a meaning in part, no more have to go out to those dry and desolate places. "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." Revelation chapter 21, 2. "Then I, John," that's the Apostle John, "saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautiful and dressed for her husband." It's interesting, the Bible also says there's another bride. And who is that bride? The church of God, who have come to know the grace of God. But I ask you, do you have the assurance of these promises of God in your heart in such a way where you have peace, where you no longer have to fear such as going to hell? Are these promises yours? They're meant to be yours in an absolute way. But if they're not, then you need to make sure they become yours by telling him, "Lord Jesus, I call on you to be my Savior in a way where I will follow." That's faith. Again, faith isn't just something academic. You might remember when he first came to the fishing boat. What did Jesus say to them? "Just believe in me"? Oh, no. He said, "Follow me." When he came to Levi, the tax collector, did he say, "Just believe in me"? Oh, no. He says, "Follow me." That's what faith is. It is active. It is live. In the Bible, it is in the present tense, not just something in the past where we once believed. It's a continual exercise of faith. And that's how come when I read that verse, Jesus said to him who, what? Overcomes. As we continue in our story, we see another parallel of what Christ has for us, as David did for Mephibosheth. David told Mephibosheth that you will dine at my table. Do you know that's what Jesus says to us? A day's coming, we are going to dine at his table. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. "It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself and serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." That means like a waiter. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 19, 9. "Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Who is that? Jesus. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then he added, "These are true words of God." I suspect after the Lord brings the new Jerusalem down, that's when we're going to be seated at this banquet hall and we're going to be the invited guests. And a time is coming when we will literally be at the king's table. Like Mephibosheth, who was able to dine at the king's table. But one difference will be, Jesus will be serving us. Isn't that a humbling thought? When he does, I think we'll be humbled. Why will he do that? when he's the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being our waiter serving us. Because like a father who serves his child, say he needs his laces tied, he does it because he loves that child. Jesus will be serving us as a sign of how much he loves us. He desires to serve us in a loving way. It will be a humbling experience, I suspect, very much like when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. As it was for Mephibosheth to realize what he was offered was not because of any good that was found in him, so it will humble us when Jesus serves us, because we're going to know it isn't because we're so good. It's going to be because he is so loving. As I begin to close out, I'd like to ask you a question. Is there anything that is preventing or has been preventing you from grabbing a hold of these promises? And you know what's one of the things that sometimes prevents us? The world. I want to do this first. I want to do that first. And God is saying, no, you've got to put me first. God wants you to know about this grace, the kindness of his grace, in a way where you don't have to doubt anymore whether where you're going when you die. He wants you to have this grace so that the peace of God can rule your heart. He wants you to be among those who now, because you've got this grace ruling your heart, you've got relief and you've got joy, like Mephibosheth when he heard the words, "Do not fear. I want to show you kindness." That's why we should be able to walk away and walk around with joy of God. Did you or did you not fear before you knew Jesus the judgment of God? I did. But to have Jesus step into my heart as he stepped into yours, what a relief. What a joy. If you don't know the promises, you need to search out what is it that's holding you back, because there isn't anything on God's part that's holding you back from being able to grab them. God wants you to have his grace as King David offered it to Mephibosheth. God wants to bring you to a place where you no longer have to be arid and dry on the inside, where you allow him to fill you up with his spirit, and now your soul has been quenched. Do you know that just as Mephibosheth was brought to Jerusalem, God wants to bring it to his new Jerusalem? Do you know it? Do you not know that as David wanted Mephibosheth to dine at his table, he wants you to dine at his table? These are the promises of God for all those who will take a hold of them by faith and follow through by having an active, living faith. God's not into dead faith. If not, I ask you again, what's holding you back from being able to have it and know it and walk with it? Because once you do, then you'll be like all the others around you. They have what is called the joy of the Lord. Are you doubting something about God and his part? Then you need to hear those words that David spoke to Mephibosheth in verse 7. Do not be afraid. I want to show you kindness. That's God. He did not send his son on a cross so that you will walk in this life with fear. He sent his son on a cross so you can walk this life without confidence. I know where I'm going when I die. Amen. And why? Because I know the grace of God. These words are meant to be for everyone. Do not be afraid. Call on him. Tell him, I sense what that preacher's been sharing are words of truth, and not just any words of truth, but spiritual words of truth that I needed to hear. And Lord, I believe you. It's that simple. I believe you. I trust you. And I will follow through on it. I will be a person who's walking in faith. If there's one thing about God that you see in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is time and time and time again, he kept telling his people, do not be afraid. Isn't that precious? Do not be afraid. One of the things that was said to Joseph was, do not be afraid. You can take Mary as your wife. When God spoke to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he heard the words by the angel, do not be afraid. When the women came to the tomb and Jesus' body wasn't there, they heard the words by an angel, do not be afraid. After the death of Jesus, and Jesus appeared to them, one of the first things they heard was, do not be afraid. When Jesus was speaking to a large crowd in general, he understood that they had some fears. If you're taking notes, write this down. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It's a wonderful verse. I share this verse with people who are in the midst of saying hospice. And Jesus said to them, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. Mark 5:36, a ruler came to Jesus beseeching that he would heal his daughter. But a messenger comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jesus says, do not fear. Only believe. That's what we need to do. In our everyday lives, we just need to say, I will not fear because I believe. Amen? You know, perhaps the timing of this is better than what I anticipated, because I'm sure many of you have heard what's happened to the stock market recently, and for some, they're in fear. Looks like 2008 starting all over again. But for those of us who know Jesus is our shepherd and our king, he would say to us, do not fear. I will show you kindness. I will sustain you. I will help you. May we walk in it in Jesus' name. Amen.